Well, Dr. Merel Kint of the University of Amsterdam has a vaccine for fear. Though technically it's not a vaccine, it is a medication. When administered correctly, it makes the patient immune to a particular fear or phobia. Here's the testimony of one patient, Jessie Scholl. Ms. Scholl experienced extreme ophidiophobia, or fear of snakes. Now, personally, I think a fear of snakes is a healthy thing. Just ask our ancestor Eve. But ophidiophobia can be quite debilitating. People start seeing snakes where they aren't even snakes. Anything that's kind of in the shape of a snake or an electric cord or something like that can set them off. And so Ms. Jessie Scholl writes this testimony in a scientific journal. She says, "Well-meaning people often ask me if it even matters. How often do you see snakes anyway, living in New York City?" To which I respond, "All the time. I've encountered people flaunting them in restaurants, in city parks, even once at a friend's book party. Recently, I came across photos online featured a fat boa constrictor coiled around a subway pole on the very train I ride each day." She then goes on to describe how Dr. Merel Kint treated this phobia of hers. They met in Amsterdam outside a reptile exhibit, and she was told that when she got there, they were going to go inside, and there was a lady named Bianca who would be holding a snake, and she would be asked to approach the snake and just to pay attention to how she felt in that moment. So she goes in, and immediately her body starts shaking with fear. Her heart rate goes up. She loses control of her breathing. Her whole body bends back from the snake, but Dr. Kint makes her go closer and closer and asks, "Would you like to touch it?" Of course, no, she wouldn't. She's in an absolute panic around this snake, that there's nothing between her and the snake. And so the doctor says, "That's enough. We can go out now." And then Scholl describes what happens next. Now for the magic. Outside, as soon as we get into a waiting taxi, Kint hands me a white pill. It's the beta blocker propranolol. And for the treatment to be successful, it must be taken during a specific window, after the phobia memory has been triggered, but before it has been stored back in your brain. The propranolol blocks the flood of adrenaline responsible for the fear response. And so when the memory is stored, it's stripped of the fear. So that's kind of how it works. So then the next day, she goes back to this reptile exhibit, and the exercise is repeated, only this time with completely different effects. She's even able to hold the snake. This is what she writes about that moment. "My chest hasn't seized up. I'm not terrified. He stays in my hands, moving slowly. He seems gentle. I feel a rush of gratitude toward him. I can't stop smiling at the snake. I feel calm. I'm waiting for the terror to hit me, but it's not. It's bizarre." She holds another snake. "His tongue flickers over my skin. He glides gracefully up my arm." "He's cute," I say. Bianca, this is the lady holding the snake, says something in Dutch, and Dr. Kint translates it for her and says, she says she can't believe that it's the same person she met yesterday. And actually, I'm not. And so she's completely cured of this, and apparently the effect of this beta blocker pill is permanent, and that she will never experience a fear of snakes again. She has become immune to that fear. How cool is that? Wouldn't you like to be able to just take a pill, have a shot, get the vaccine for whatever it is that's concerning you today, whatever you have anxiety about, whether it's about your children and their futures, the future of Christianity in this world, the way it's going, or all the things that you see on the news that terrify you. Imagine after you saw that and you started feeling a little anxious, you'd take a pill and that fear would disappear and never come back. Well, I have good news for you this morning. I have the vaccine to fear. Now, it's not going to work on nephidiophobia, but it'll work on all of the fears you have about the future of this world system, Christianity, the trouble that's coming our way over the next few years. Jesus has that medicine for you. So turn your Bibles to John chapter 16. John 16. Today we reach the conclusion of the upper room discourse. The upper room discourse is what we call that intimate conversation that Jesus had with his 11 disciples after dismissing Judas. This is the night that he will be betrayed. They have just shared the Passover meal together. It's exactly to the day, 1,988 years ago, that this conversation happened. Probably in the late hours of the day, or maybe even the early hours of the next day, which we call Good Friday. Jesus has informed his disciples that he's about to leave them. Of course, they are triggered into fear and anxiety about this. He doesn't spare them from the truth that there's going to be persecution that comes their way. And so they're worried. They're upset. They're fearful. And so most of the conversation is Jesus comforting his disciples, saying, even though these bad things are coming, I'm not going to lie to you, it's going to be rough, but I'm going to come back for you. I will not leave you as orphans. I'm going to send a helper, the Holy Spirit, to guide you and to help you with your mission. I am going to give you, my death will, in fact, secure for you full, direct access to the Father so that you can have all the resources that you will need to cope with anything that comes your way. And so last week we looked specifically at joy, that Jesus wants us as Christians to be joyful people. Not happiness, which is linked to happenstance, which is linked to situation or circumstances, but deep joy that is rooted in truth. We looked at the alchemy of joy. I will turn your sorrow into joy. We looked at the analogy of joy. It's like a woman who's in labor, and as soon as she has the baby, she forgets the pain of the labor because she has the joy of the child. The alchemy, the analogy, and then the accessibility of joy. You know, I won't be there, but you'll be able to go directly to the Father, and you can access him in my name for anything that you need. So that's what we looked at last week. Now for the final comfort that's coming, and I'll pick it up again for us in verse 20, just to remind us of the flow of where we are. John 16, verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And in that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. And his disciples said, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech? Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus offers us the cure for fear. And just like the Moderna or Pfizer vaccine for COVID-19, this comes in two doses that you have to take. Two doses of encouraging truth so that you will be immune to fear. First dose we're going to call validation, and the second one, victory. Validation, the encouraging truth that God loves you. And then victory, the encouraging truth that Jesus wins. So let's first look at validation, the fact that God loves us. In verse 26, Jesus said, "In that day you will ask in my name. I do not say that you will ask the Father, that I will ask the Father on your behalf." In other words, you can go directly to him. Verse 27, "For the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God." You know when you're a teenager and you want to go to a party on Saturday night that's coming up, but you know your dad's going to say no. So instead of going to your dad, you go to your mom and you give her your little sob story about, oh, the girl that you like's going to be there and all the popular kids are there and this is the biggest party of the year and if I don't go, I'm going to be ostracized. And you give her a little sob story and then you soften her up and then she says, okay, I'll go talk to your dad. And then she goes and then behind closed doors, something happens, and eventually she'll come out and she says, okay, you can go. Dad says it's okay. You know, she's that go-between, between the strict, stern one in the family and yourself. That is not how the Trinity works. A lot of people think that's how the Trinity works. It's been preached that way. And perhaps if you've taken snippets of even things that I've preached out of a fuller context, you may have thought, well, that's what I've taught you. That Jesus is the mediator and that he is saving us from the wrath of the Father. And in a sense, that's true. But there is this misconception about the Trinity that looms in the psyche of Christians that assumes that the Father is the one who is seething with rage against our sin, and Jesus, his Son, is the one that steps in, who's on our side, and so he appeases the Father. That's a misunderstanding. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all have the same will. They are all angry at our sin. The Trinity hates sin, but the Trinity loves sinners. And they have the same will. These are three persons, as we said, but one God, one God. And so you might assume that Jesus is interceding for us and acting as our mediator because God is predisposed to punish sin while the Son, the Father's Son, is predisposed to forgive it. As if God the Father is the enemy of sinners and Jesus Christ, his Son, is the friend of sinners. As if the Father hates sinners and the Son loves sinners. But that's just not what the Bible says. You're just not going to find that taught in the Bible. Verse 26, Jesus specifically says that in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Remember, we looked at that last week, that he's saying, you've been talking to me because I'm here. When I'm gone, you know, you haven't had to ask for anything in my name because I'm here. You just ask me and I ask for you, but you won't have to do that anymore. You will be able to go directly to the Father. And this is why, verse 27, for the Father himself loves you. The Father himself loves you. And what I love about the Greek language is, in Greek you can write the same sentence in a number of different ways. You can put the words in different order. Because the way you know what the subject and the predicate and all that is, the accusative and that, all those things, it has to do with the ending of the word. And they do that on purpose so that you can emphasize things and you can make it sound more beautiful or whatever you want to do to move the words around a little. And this is an odd construction in the Greek, but it starts with the word in order to bring great emphasis to it. And you would never really write it this way, but this is how Jesus said it. Literally, he said, himself, for the Father loves you. It's kind of a strange way of saying it, isn't it? But the first word in a sentence, especially when it's not a natural flow in the Greek, is that's done in order to draw attention and emphasize it. Jesus could easily have even left that word off. and just said, the Father loves you. It doesn't actually mean anything different to say the Father himself loves you. It's just like an extra word. But Jesus puts the extra word in, and he puts it as the emphatic word in the sentence. Himself, the Father, loves you. We see this throughout Scripture. I'll give you a smattering of verses that just make this point. Jude introduces himself as the slave of Christ and the brother of James, and then says this, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. The emphasis in Jude's mind was not that Jesus loves you and the Father's angry at you, but that you are beloved by the Father, and the reason you're being kept in your salvation is for Jesus Christ. The Father is merciful and gracious and loves sinners like you and me. Jesus said this in Luke 6:35 when he said, love your enemies and do good, and you will be sons of the Most High. In other words, you will have the same nature as your Father in this way. You'll be sons of the Most High. Why? For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So Jesus there is saying, you need to love your enemies. You need to be merciful. You need to be kind and gracious, even to those people who hate you, because I want you to be like God, the Father. That's what he's like. While we were yet sinners, he sent his Son to make a way for us. While we were his enemies, he loves you that much. He doesn't wait for you to clean up your act and then start loving you. He loves you before you're even saved. We know this from other verses like John 3:16. Ever heard of that one? If you go to a football game, it's the one they're holding up, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes should not perish but have eternal life. And we're going to see that little qualification pop up a few times, that the salvation, the saving love of God is only applied to those who trust in Jesus. But don't let that diminish the fact that God loves the world so much that he made this plan. Jesus describes the launching factor in your salvation as the love of God. The love of God is the ignition that launched the whole salvation mission. Ephesians 2 verse 4, after that passage that says we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, and here's his motive, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Why did God make you alive and save you by grace? Yes, he's rich in mercy. What was the motive? Being because of the great love with which he loved us. Now, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5, because you need to get comfortable with the way the Bible will often put two seemingly paradoxical truths next to each other. You know, the Bible is written by men, but it is breathed out by God. Who works on your sanctification will work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you. So the scriptures often do that. Human beings get into arguments with one another when one says, well, God chooses you before you're born. Well, no, you need to choose Christ, otherwise you're not saved. Well, both of those can be true, and the Bible puts them next to each other. And this is one of those cases. But look how comfortable Paul is writing about this in Romans 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us on our behalf. Since therefore we have now been justified, saved by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So you do see it there. It's not perfectly wrong. It's not precisely wrong for me to say that the wrath of God, meaning the wrath of God the Father, is your problem, and the solution is Jesus, who steps in to absorb it. That's true. But notice how that doesn't mean God's not the one who loves you. It's not that God the Father doesn't love you. He despises you. He hates you. He's angry at you. And here comes Jesus, who's gentle and lowly and loving and gracious, and he kind of steps in and softens up the Father on your behalf. That's not the portrait that the scriptures paint. Jesus is just as upset by sin. Remember the turning of the tables in the temple? Jesus is just as upset at our sin as the Father is, but because they are of the same nature and they have the same will, this is how it's fleshed out. Let me just read it again for you, and I'll read further. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You see, it just goes back and forth that God loves you. That's why Jesus died, to absorb God's wrath. The Father and the Son have the same will, and they're on an identical mission. That's why 1 John 3 says, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. That's 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. You're not called a child of God because Jesus loved you and his Father didn't. You're called a child of God because the Father himself loves you and sent his Son. Go back to John, if you will. This is a huge topic. I mean, the love of God, you could preach 1,000 sermons and not get anywhere close to exhausting what that means. And I think we sort of gloss over that because there's so many people that are like, God is love and God loves the world, and so I can carry on with what I'm doing because God loves me anyway. And that's a misappropriation of this wonderful truth. We sang earlier, could we with ink the ocean fill, were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The whole sea were made out of ink, and everyone was a writer and everyone had a pen, we would run out of ink. And if the whole sky were just a giant piece of paper, we would fill it all. If all you were writing about was the love of God. And yet how sad is it that when people take that wonderful doctrine and they use it to cover their own sinfulness. Yes, God's love covers our sin and removes it and takes it away from us through what Jesus Christ did, but we are not to use that as a cloak for evil. Say, well, God loves me, he'll get over it. So they end up making the opposite mistake. Instead of thinking that God is angry at their sin, they accept that God loves the world. They love that God loves the world. And so they say, so it doesn't even matter what religion you are. I've heard that. It doesn't matter what you do. God's just going to forgive everybody. God's the father of all of his children, all of his children, and even those ones that reject him, he's just going to have everybody come into heaven. It's called the universal atonement. Everybody goes to heaven. Doesn't matter what you believe. But that's not taught in scripture either, right? Look at verse 27 again of our text. John 16:27, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believed that I came from God. You see how those go together? We saw it in John 3:16 as well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him, you've got to believe in him, should not perish but have eternal life. Yes, God has a love for the whole world. But it is focused in a saving way on those who trust in Christ and those alone. And you see that all over Scripture, that you must have a relationship with Jesus Christ. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, it says that God is the Savior of all people. Did you know that? God is the Savior of all people. 1 Timothy 4:10, comma, especially those who believe. Especially. There's a subset. God is the Savior of all people in some degree, and He is the Savior of some to every degree. I've taught you this before, you know, that God loves the whole world and is the Savior of all people in this way, that Jesus died in order to spare them from what they deserve right now. Otherwise, no one would be saved. If everyone got what they deserved as soon as they deserved it, we would all be doomed. The only reason I'm saved is because God was patient for 21 years for me to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy also says that God desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's why He's patient with us. Christ's death on the cross brought patience for the whole world, brought common grace. The rain falls on the field of the righteous and the unrighteous. Unbelievers can have wonderful marriages if they live their marriage according to biblical principles, even if they reject God. Unbelievers can have fun in this life and enjoy the beauty of God's creation. And there are many, many gifts. Every good gift that they have comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no shifting shadow. Every good gift. So unbelievers have tremendous wealth of good gifts that was purchased for them on the cross by Jesus Christ. But if you do not trust in Jesus as your Savior, then that's where it ends. Common grace ends there, and you don't get the special grace, especially those who believe. And we understand that in human relationships. I've told you before, I love this church. I love my flock. But I have love for my family in a special way, and that's appropriate, right? That's not inappropriate. I mean, how would you feel, gentlemen, if I started sending your wives flowers for Valentine's Day? That's not appropriate. It's okay to say I love a group of people, but I have a special love for a subset within that group. That's what God's saying. I love the world, but I have a very special love for those who trust in my Son. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said? Verse 27, for the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. What did they believe? Verse 28, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. You must believe in the incarnation. You must believe in the Christmas story. You must believe in the Easter story. You have to believe who Jesus is. He's not just some good teacher. He is the Son of God. If you've been with us since the beginning of John, you should be experts in that by now, that He is the Son of God, that He has the very nature and character and will and essence of the Father, that He was incarnate, that He became fully man and fully God. Not changing His nature to that of a man, taking on a second nature and adding it to His divine nature. What a validation that you are loved. If you only remember one thing from the sermon, just go home with knowing that I've just proven to you from Scripture that God loves you. If you're here as an unbeliever, maybe somebody dragged you here, or maybe you're curious, or maybe you're watching this online and stumbled across it. And if you're an unbeliever, let me make this crystal clear to you. God loves you. But if you want to be loved by God in a saving way that keeps you safe from His wrath for your sin, you need to believe in Jesus. God loves all of us. He loves the whole world. But you know what? God hates all sin. all sin, the sin of the world. And so he loves sinners and he hates sin. And in order to make that work, he has to punish the sin. And he does that because he loves the sinners. And so the way he did that is he took that upon himself by sending his son to live the perfect life we couldn't live, the sinless life, and be the spotless Lamb of God, who then offered himself as a sacrifice for your sins. That means on behalf of your sins, instead of you bearing the wrath of the Father. Because the Son loved you, because the Father loved you. And so if you reject that sacrifice of Christ on your behalf, God loves you, but not in that saving way. And he will continue to woo you and woo your affections. It says that the kindness of the Lord leads us to repentance. And he will continue to give you blessing that Christ purchased on the cross as the Savior of all mankind. And that way, if you die rejecting him, you will have no excuse. You will not say, well, God treated me badly. No, he didn't. If you reject him, that's on you. But know this, God loves you. And you might be in a place where you're away from other people. Maybe you're feeling lonely. Maybe because of the pandemic, you're watching this online. You're all alone. But you're not alone. God loves you. Maybe you've been rejected by your parents in the past. You've been rejected by your siblings. You've been kicked out of the cool group at school and rejected by your friends. But God loves you. That's a validation that should drive fear from you. But yes, times that are coming might be difficult for us. Jesus doesn't sugarcoat that. He says to them, you're going to have tribulation. But the first thing I want you to know is while you're going through that, God loves you. But there's a second dose. Come back in 28 days. No, I'm kidding. We'll just do it right now. Second dose of encouragement so that you will be immune to fear. Not only validation that God loves you, but victory. Jesus wins. Look at verse 32. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. This is a wonderful shot in the arm of immunity to fear. Yes, you will have tribulation. Yes, things will be difficult, but I've overcome the world. Without this confidence in Christ's ultimate victory, the fear of our future would be justified. If we didn't know how it ended, if we didn't know what actually happens in the end, and we didn't believe that, then sure, we read what's happening in the news, and we see the way things are going, and how Christians are being marginalized more and more, even in countries that were traditionally Christian countries, Christianized countries, and as it happens more, your level of anxiety and fear might be going up, and Jesus wants to calm that down with this little shot. We know how it ends, and I win. Life lacks meaning. Life is futile if you take that victory of Christ out of your thinking. That's what the whole book of Ecclesiastes is about. You go read the book of Ecclesiastes and you just want to be super depressed. You just want to flop down in your pajamas and sweatpants and eat ice cream and just like, well, and then you get to the end of Ecclesiastes and it says, no, but there is meaning if you have a right relationship with your Creator. We know from the New Testament what that is. Accepting Jesus Christ. French philosopher André Mourat said, the universe is indifferent. Who created it? Why are we on this puny mud heap spinning in infinite space? I have not the slightest idea, and I'm convinced that no one else has either. I do. I know why we're on this little mud heap spinning in space. I know why we live on this pale blue dot in the middle of nowhere. I know the plan. I have it revealed, and so do you. God told us what we're here for. We are here. We are created. We have been situated. We have been perfectly placed in order to know, to love, to serve, to worship, to glorify, and to enjoy God forever. That's what brings meaning to my life. That's what gets me up in the morning. That I'm in right relationship with the one who made me. That he looks at me in love. And that he made a way for me to be right with him because he loves me so much. That he adopted me into his family. That he has infinite blessing for me. And that there's absolutely no risk of me losing it because he wins on my behalf. Yes, it looks like the world is going to hell in a handbasket. I understand that. It does look that way, but it's not. I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's going to look like the gates of hell are doing a good job, but they will not prevail. The gates are the defensive part of the city. It's going to look like we can't break through the darkness. It's going to look like we can't get into Satan's territory, that we can't get people saved out of it. But you know what? I will build my church, and those gates of hell don't stand a chance. And that's what we see. These 11 petrified disciples quivering in their sandals. They see Jesus again on Resurrection Sunday. They have new hope injected into their lives. They have the Holy Spirit come upon them and indwell them in Pentecost. And the 11 and the 120 in the upper room, the same room that Jesus is giving this very speech, is going to be crammed with the world's first church of 120 frightened believers. And then Jesus comes and breathes upon them, and they end up turning the world upside down. And you know what the proof of that is? You. The fact that you are a Gentile of the lost people in the world, that you were not of the chosen race of Israel, that you are separated from what happened on Calvary by 2,000 years, and yet here you are, saved of your sin, having heard the gospel in your language, having place your faith in Christ, having turned down all the idols of your culture to be here on a Sunday to worship the Son of God. I will build my church. And here in verse 11, our very chapter that we're in, the ruler of this world is judged. He's judged already. The ruler of this world is judged. Doesn't it sometimes, I mean, just sometimes, you might not say this out loud, but sometimes in your heart of hearts, you look at the way the world's going and you think, Satan's winning. He looks like he's winning in a lot of places. We in our country haven't been confronted with that as much, but you go to persecuted countries, you go to Bhutan, let me tell you what it looks like in Bhutan. It looks like Buddha wins. That's what it looks like. Everybody in Bhutan is Buddhist. Everyone. Everywhere you go, statues of Buddha. They have statues of Buddha twice the height of this church in gold. Real gold, not spray paint. Everyone's a Buddhist. Everywhere you go, Buddhism. But you know what? There is a church there. And there is light there. Yes, they're forced to scramble and hide and live in an undignified way that we haven't had to deal with in a country that protects our rights for now. You know what? It doesn't matter. They can take all our rights away. They can lock us up. It doesn't matter what they do. The gates of hell will not prevail because Jesus wins. Satan's not winning. He's not winning. He's writhing in agony. He's been defeated. This world system and the way it's set up against Christ, it's as good as dead. It's as good as beaten. That's why Jesus writes this, or says this, in the past tense. The ruler, the present tense in chapter 16, verse 11, the ruler is judged. But here in verse 33, I have overcome the world. He hasn't even died on the cross yet, let alone be resurrected. But I have already overcome the world. So a very simple application for you. Cheer up. Cheer up. I mean, it's in the text. Look at verse 33. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world. That word, take heart, it means cheer up. It's the word tharsete. Tharsete. It's not a word that's real catchy, but you should really mull it over. Mull it over a few times. Tharsete. I want you to start saying that to each other, even this very week. And your kid's all miserable or something. Tharsete. He's overcome the world. Tharsete. It's used throughout the New Testament most often by Jesus. It's always an imperative. Tharsete is always an imperative. It's always a command. And it's used most often by Jesus himself. I'll give you a few examples. Matthew 9, so let me just say, the way it's translated by different Bible versions is different. For example, we just read there, the ESV says, take heart. The New American Standard Bible says, take courage. It's a good translation. The King James Version, 1911 King James Version, says, be of good cheer. I like that one. Cheer up, you know. See, British people, chin up, old chap. I've overcome the world. Matthew 9:2. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, this is the paralytic that was lowered from the ceiling and dumped before Jesus, and he looks at the faith of his friends and this man, and he says, tharsete, my son, your sins are forgiven. Cheer up. I mean, I know you live without legs. Cheer up, though. Your sins are forgiven. Tharsete. Take courage. And then Jesus heals him just to prove he can do it. Matthew 14:27. But immediately Jesus spoke to his disciples when they think it's a ghost that they see in the storm walking on the water. And he says, tharsete. It's I. Don't be afraid. Tharsete. Don't worry. Cheer up. It's not a ghost. I'm not a poltergeist. I haven't come to kill you. It's me. I'm here to look after you. Cheer up. Take heart. Take courage. Acts 23:11, Paul said that when he was abandoned, that Jesus appeared to him in prison before his trial and said, Acts 23:11, the following night the Lord stood by me and said, tharsete, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. You're not going to be killed here. Cheer up. I mean, yeah, you got to go to trial and it's going to be a little embarrassing. It might even be boring because you already know the end. The end is you're not going to be executed here in Jerusalem. I've got work for you to do in Rome. So, tharsete. Cheer up. Take courage. It's that kind of mentality. Jesus says, what are you worried about? I told you the end. Yeah. So they're messing with how many genders there are. Yeah. So they're putting evolution in school textbooks. Okay, so everything you ever watch on Netflix or in any movie or any television is going to have a worldly agenda and try to pollute your thinking and take you away from me. Yes, okay, so the world is actually going to start stripping you of your rights. They might start with guns. They're going to end with religion. Don't worry about it. We know the end. I win. Tharsete. And yet we're all like, yeah, I'm so worried. I'm so scared. Cheer up. It's okay. He wins. This isn't Pollyannaism. It's not just blind optimism. This is based on a theological bedrock. This is confident realism. We know how it actually ends. Take heart. I have overcome the world. I'm telling you this that you would have peace. You don't need a little pill. You don't need a beta blocker. You just need to remember. He wins. Isn't that a dose of encouragement? God loves you. And Jesus wins? Tharsete. Knowing the plan of God injects meaning into our life. Ephesians 1, 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. There, I told you the plan. And we win. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Your leader is the one who wins. The head of this church is also the head of the whole universe. You've got friends in high places. Cheer up. Philippians 2, 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at every name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ's victory over the world system has been accomplished. And so Jesus gives himself as this example. If you ever find yourself feeling alone and feeling afraid, you now know that God loves you. You also know that Jesus wins. And Jesus says, this is what it looks like. You're all going to abandon me just a few hours from now. And I'm going to be left all alone facing a death sentence by torture. And guess what? I'm not alone. The Father's with me. Verse 32. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone. For the Father is with me. Jesus is saying, my victory should encourage you that you're not alone either. I just told you God loves you. I'm going to go and win the battle, and God will be with you forever. And just as one example of how to apply that to your day, because I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I wasn't actually fearful about the future. Maybe I should be. I'm not actually worried about the distant future of Christianity. I'm worried about the end of this month, whether I'm going to be able to make ends meet. I lost my job in the pandemic. I'm worried about my investments. I might lose my pension. So that's a very common fear people have, the fear of not having enough money, enough resources, right? So see how this applies to that situation. I'll give you an example in Hebrews 13, 5. The writer of Hebrews says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For, so this is why you should be content with what you have and not worry about money. Don't love money. Let me explain to you why. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That is a mindset that works in all sorts of situations. Keep yourself free from whatever it is that you're stressing over because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You can handle anything. You can handle financial trouble at the end of this month. You can handle a divorce you're going through. You can handle the loss of a loved one. You can handle whatever you're going through. And some of the trials that people are going through are hectic trials. The type of thing that you stress about that you wish would never happen to you, that you fear happening. And when they go through them, they've got this amazing calm, grace that gets given you at the time that you need it. Because you're never alone. God loves you. Jesus wins. And he's with you. You know, once you get immunity to a virus, it doesn't mean that you don't contract the virus. Did you know that? It doesn't mean you don't get the virus. It just means that your body is now equipped to fight it off. You have the antibodies. So you might still get afraid of the future. Those fears might still attack you. But now you are equipped. You've had these doses. I want you to remember. No matter what happens, you've got this validation. You've got this victory. God loves you. And Jesus wins. You know, when Dr. Kint gave Jessie Scholl the beta blocker pill, it erased her fear of snakes. You know why? This is how it works. It erased her memory. It erased her memory of the fear. She knew that because she titled that article that she wrote for the journal, she titled it, I Tried a Phobia Treatment That Erased My Memories. That's how it works. It tricks your brain into not remembering the fear when you see a snake the next time. That's not how this vaccine for fear works. It's the opposite. The way this works is that you do remember. That you remember that God loves you. That you remember that Jesus has overcome the world. That he wins. So take heart. Remember the cross. Remember your Savior's love for you. Remember why he offered his life on your behalf. Because he loves you. Because the Father loves you. Now that you've had your two doses, you are ready to fight fear and doubt and anxiety. Tharsite, take heart. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are moved when we think of your love for us. I pray, Lord, for courage this week and these months and years ahead in our lives, that we would take courage and cheer up and radiate the optimism and the confidence, the smiling at the future that comes from those of us who trust in our Savior and know that he has overcome the world. For anyone who's watching this today or is here today who doesn't yet know you in a saving way, we thank you for your love for them. We pray that that love would be applied to them in a saving way through their faith in Jesus Christ. That you and your power would reach down and melt their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Cause them to be born again so that they too can know for certain that God loves them and that Jesus wins. We pray this in our Savior's precious name. Amen.